Welcome to the prayer meeting edition of Faith Comes by Hearing from Verdun-LaSalle Baptist Church, located in Montreal, Quebec, Canada. I'm your host, Carlton Cumberbatch. Thanks very much for joining us. We hope that these messages from Pastor Jerry Sauve, which take place just prior to our prayer time each week, will be a great encouragement to you. And now let's join Pastor Sauve for this evening's message.
All right, so let me turn your attention tonight to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. And a few weeks ago, some of you were here and we did an exercise on 1 page, there you go. We did an exercise on 1 Peter where I got the text printed on paper, and we know we all went through and we put squares around all the nouns, we put circles around all the verbs. We underlined all the adjectives, and we tried to get a picture of what the text was saying. So after we did all that work, I've kept that information. And so I want us to look, we did five verses. I want us to look at the first two that we did. And I just want to share with you how I took all of that, and which is kind of the work that I do every time I preach on a passage. I like to diagram the text because it helps to really bring out the points that are there. So tonight I want to share with you from this preliminary work that we did, what the text is really telling us. And so, you know, apart from all that work that we did, we could have even gone farther and began looking up some of the important words that were in the passage and finding out what their meaning is in the original text. And that's always an important thing to do. I think it's great. And you can get some of these online, Greek and Hebrew dictionaries that will outline the words for you and tell you what the words mean. And of course, this passage is from the New Testament, and so it was written in Greek. But what's also important is that we discover what it is the writer, in this case Peter, what it is the writer really meant for his original audience. And when we read the Word of God, it's really important that we grasp what the author was saying to the original people, the audience that he was writing to, and how it applies to us in our day. How it applies to us, because the Bible is significant for us just like it was for them. When Peter wrote that letter, he was writing to a very specific group of people. In fact, if you turn into chapter 1, you'll read there in the opening words, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So we realize that these people are dispersed. They were dispersed as a result of persecution, and they are in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. You remember Asia, where Paul tried to go in with, not Paul, yeah, Paul with Titus and Timothy. They tried to get into Asia Minor down there. When that didn't work, they tried to get into Bithynia, and then they went to Troas and finally went over to Macedonia. So it gives you an idea of where they are. They're all dispersed in that area. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So he's writing to these people who have been persecuted. They're struggling. They're going through difficulties. So what do they need? They need encouragement. So we know that this book is all about encouragement. He's writing to encourage these believers. And so then we need to think, okay, well, how does that apply to us? Do we need encouragement? I think we do in our day. We see what's going on in the world. We see what's going on in the church. We see the way things are going. I think that we need to be encouraged as believers. He's talking to them about things that are coming that they need to get ready for. And I think if anything is true is that as the church, we need to be a church that is getting ready for what's coming, because there are things that are coming. And if you're listening to the news, you'd be aware of all of that. So let's tonight do that. Let's take some time to really discover how what Peter wrote to his audience 2,000 years ago, 2,024 years ago, and how valuable that is for us tonight as believers. So first, I think it's really important to understand that we live in times that perhaps are not that different than the times that these believers were living in that Peter wrote this letter to. There are a lot of things that are going on in the world that are very, very similar. When Peter wrote to the believers in 1st and 2nd Peter, he was writing to saints, Christians who were living in a pagan world, very pagan world. They were surrounded by all kinds of superstition, a lot of superstition back then. And they were more and more becoming antagonistic to the message of the gospel as it was being preached and proclaimed by the early believers. So when Peter wrote this letter, he's writing to a world that's very similar to ours in a sense, where we live, I would say, in a very pagan world. Even though people may call themselves Christians, they live like pagans. Sin is very blatant, very open. We live in a world of a lot of superstition. You know, we're talking Sunday about the young girl who was afflicted with a demon of fortune telling and that kind of thing. And we live in that kind of, there are fortune tellers all over the place. In fact, I was listening to the news the other day, Fox News, and an advertisement came on that sounded really pleasant and really nice at the beginning. And it was an advertisement about California clairvoyance and how they're usually always right. And if you want to get a clairvoyant, the best ones are in California. And I thought to myself, here they're advertising this on the Fox channel and nobody's blinking an eye. Everybody's listening to this, we take it, we accept it, and we hear it, and it's no problem. We live in a very superstitious world. Very superstitious world. And we're living in a world that's becoming more and more antagonistic to the gospel. We're seeing that much more in these days. So there were Jews who saw the gospel as a challenge to their beliefs. They saw it as being opposed to Judaism, when in reality Christianity was flowing out of Judaism because Christ was a Jew. I was talking to Mike on Sunday. He was giving me a bit of perspective on all of that. And he asked me a question. He said, do you think that as a Jew who's become a Christian, that I should associate myself with other Jewish Christians? And I said, no. I said, I think you should integrate the church. The Bible doesn't talk about Jews setting up separate groups where only Jewish Christians were. They were just integrated into the church. Now, there's nothing wrong, I don't think, with messianic assemblies or groups of Jews that have come to Christ and they get together and they do all kinds of things that the Old Testament talks about. And you know, there are even Christians that celebrate the Passover. I think we've had the Passover once here at the church, just to kind of remind us of what all of that was about. But really, when someone becomes a Christian, no matter what their background is, they're integrated into the church, into the body of Christ. They become a part of the church. So Christians did not reject the truths of the Old Testament, but saw really Christ and his teachings as revelations of the prophecies of the Old Testament, that it was coming out of that, and that they were finding their fulfillment in Christ. And so we don't follow the laws of the Old Testament because Christ fulfilled those laws in his life. And from the pagan perspective, the teachings of the church were bringing a rebuke to the pagan nations around them as Christians were preaching and calling pagans to come out of a world of darkness into a world of the light of the gospel. And so that was really antagonizing the pagan world. And when we compare that to our day today, the day in which we live, you will see that there is, in reality, not a lot of difference. We live in an era of established religions, and they're often threatened by a proclamation of the gospel, whether they're Buddhists or Taoists or Islam or whatever it is. They're threatened by the message of the gospel. They reject because we're calling people out of darkness into the light of God's truth. And so we, in a sense, become kind of a threat to all kinds of other religious systems. And sooner or later, they will begin to react to that. They will begin to attack and seek to silence us as they sought to silence the early church and stop it from doing what it was proclaiming. And in order to maintain the status quo, we don't like things to change, right? We like our world to be always the same. You know, I find seating in the church is interesting. When you've been in a church for a long time, maybe not so much us because we're new in this place, but Carlton will remember, maybe Monique also, way back when we were in our building on Gordon Street, like everybody always sat in the same place on a given Sunday. So much so that I remember one lady, a visitor came in. Of course, visitors don't know where everybody sits. And a visitor came in and sat down, and one of our ladies went over and tapped her on the shoulder and said, "That's my seat." So, I mean, that didn't go over very well. But fortunately, the person to whom it was said accepted it, and it wasn't too bad. But we like the status quo. We like everything to be the same all the time. And it's just part of our nature. It's just the way we are. And in our world, that's the way it is. The world doesn't like it when we shake up things. What did they call the apostles? Those men that have turned the world upside down. You know, because we don't like that. And as Christians, we tend to ruffle people's feathers because we don't think the way they do. We think biblically. The world does not think biblically. So the result is, if the church is going to stay true to her calling and the church is going to go out into the world and preach the gospel, we will stir up persecution. We'll stir up discord. And Peter calls that fiery trials. Fiery trials that come upon us. Some people may say that we bring it upon ourselves. We don't do it for that purpose, but inevitably we realize that because of what we believe and because of what we share with people, it will create conflict. Some people will receive it and believe it, but for other people it will cause conflicts. I want to look at two things. First of all, Peter says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that are coming upon you. So look at chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, and I love the way he does this. Paul did this a lot also. He begins with the word beloved. That means you who are loved. Peter is expressing his love to them, his care for them. He says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. So he's saying, don't think it's a strange thing. Don't think it's strange that these things are happening to you. That's a really important phrase. Peter is saying, because the word strange really means astonishing or something that would be shocking. So he says, don't be astonished or shocked by these trials that are coming upon you. Don't be surprised at the world's reaction to your proclamation of the gospel. You know, we'll always get one of two reactions. It's very rare that we get the third. The third is neutrality. They don't care. You usually will get one or the other. Either they will show a polite interest or a genuine interest possibly, or they will be very opposed to what we're saying. The middle ground is kind of a polite neutrality, which we don't often find. And the reason for this is that when we preach the truth of God's word, the truth brings light into darkness. You know, darkness is, it's not darkness that's been imposed. Darkness is the absence of light. And so spiritual darkness is the absence of spiritual truth. And so when we come with spiritual truth, it's like we put on the floodlights all of a sudden on a person's life. And that can be very scary. And so people respond. Listen to what the Apostle John wrote about, because he wrote about light a lot and darkness. In John chapter 3, I'll just read these verses, but John chapter 3, 19 to 20, he writes there, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. Light is Christ, obviously, coming into the world with the word of God. And men loved darkness rather than light. That's our natural state. We like the darkness. And why do we like the darkness? Because their deeds were evil. We don't want people to see our evil deeds. So we like the darkness. Why is it that most crimes are committed at night? Because it's dark and they're hoping nobody's going to see. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. So what Jesus is saying here is he's giving us insight into human nature. He's saying, look, don't be surprised when you share the truth with somebody that they recoil when they first hear it, because you're bringing light into their darkness. They've been used to being in the darkness, and And you know what? Sometimes what's shocking is sometimes the nicest of people, you discover they're the most horrible of people. Mm-hmm. After a while, you discover that, whoa, they've been hiding under this veneer of niceness mm-hmm. when there's all this evil in their life. Because they're used to living in the world. That's just the way the world is. Mm-hmm. You know, just be nice, but do what you want to do, you know, kind of thing. And so Jesus is the light that comes into the world. And the Apostle John really reminds us of this continually. In John 1, 4, and 5, we read, in him was life, and Christ was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Like, the darkness just says, like, what is this? And when we come to people with the truth, it's like, whoa, I've never heard that before. Or I've never heard these things. In John 1:9, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. And so the light of God is available to everyone. And then John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so he says, he who follows me, he who becomes a Christian will understand that he walks now in the light. And then John 9:5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then John 12:46, I have come as a light into the world that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. The word abide means to live, should not live in the darkness. So over and over again, John is reminding us that Jesus is the light of the world and that he came into the world to bring light. That was his purpose. He came to bring light, the light of the gospel, the light of the word of God. And as a result of that, men hated him because he was shedding light into their darkness and they loved the darkness. You know, it's kind of like we've been living like this for a long time. Don't come and shine your light on us. We like it like this. We like the darkness. And that's what Jesus said. They love darkness better than light. And so men love that darkness, and it's an absence of light. But John continues that theme in 1 John, in the epistles. And listen to what he says in 1 John 1, 5, and 6. This is the message which we have heard from him, heard from Christ. John is writing. He says, this is the message we've heard from Christ and declare to you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. There's none. There's like no darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with him, or we say we're believers or we love God, and walk in darkness, we're liars. We lie and do not practice the truth. And so he's saying there that God is light. If God has come into our life, then we're no longer walking in the darkness. We're walking in the light. But if we say that God has come into our life, yet we continue walking purposefully in darkness, we're really lying. We're not practicing the truth. Mm-hmm. To practice the truth means to continue to walk in the light. And walking in the light means that God sees everything in my life. And so I might as well admit it to him. I might as well be honest with him. And you know, I love the way David writes in the Psalms. You know, David hid his sin for a while. Remember the sin he committed with Bathsheba?
Yeah.
What did he do for a whole year? He just hid that sin. He kept it undercover until Nathan the prophet came and told him that story about the little lamb. And he said, you know, this man had a little lamb and it was dear to him. And it was like a pet. It drank from his cup and he kept it close to himself. And his rich neighbor had a friend drop in and he didn't want to kill his own sheep. So he went and stole the neighbor's lamb and killed it and gave it to him to eat. And David said, you bring me that man. He's going to pay for it. He's going to die for this. And Nathan said, you're the man. You're the man. I gave you everything. You could have had anybody that you wanted, but you took the wife of Uriah the Hittite, and you had Uriah put to death to cover up your sin. Mm-hmm. So what happened is God brought light into David's circumstance. Fortunately, David repented of his sin, And you know, when you read these stories, they're teaching us, don't try to hide things from God. We can't hide them from him. We need to be honest with him. And you know, he sheds his light on our life. And then in 1 John 2, 8 to 11, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He who says that he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And so that's what darkness does. It blinds us. So when we look at this contrast of light and darkness, and we see how threatening the gospel is, to the unbeliever or even the false believer, because men are in one place or the other. We're either in the light or in the darkness. There's no shadow area. It's one or the other. So either we're walking in the light of the gospel and they are in the darkness, and the desire to remain in the darkness is that their deeds will be hidden. And so they want to continue in that. And the light becomes a threat. And so as believers, inevitably, we are a threat to the world. And as I've said before, you know, in our little neighborhood here, our little Peyton Place, kind of. When you walk up those stairs every Sunday morning, you're convicting all those people that are watching you walk up those stairs, because they see you coming to worship God and they're not. And so it's a conviction. And so it's like you're the light. And inevitably, without even saying a word, you're shining light in darkness.
But do you think that really bothers them?
I would say that they would probably say, no, it doesn't bother them. But I don't doubt for a minute that it crosses their mind that, maybe I should be worshiping God. Or is there really a God there? And if there is and I'm not worshiping him, am I in trouble? Like, there must be these thoughts going through their mind. You know, we often think the world is so hard they don't think of anything. Mm. But I really think, you know, God has given everybody a conscience. Mm. Now, some people's consciences are seared, so they don't react as quickly. But a lot of people still have tender consciences. And often their antagonism against us is provoked by their conscience being affected. And you know, I remember in high school when I first became a Christian, I'd be sharing the gospel with people. And one of my really good friends came to me and said, like, who do you think you are? Mm. Like, who do you think you are telling people about God and telling people that you're saved? Where do you get off? You know, like that was too much for them. And so I had never sought to provoke them. Or to say anything or do anything to offend them. I just wanted them to come to Christ. But they were offended by it. Why? Because the light that I had was shining into their darkness. It was creating that reaction inside of them. And what it means is that it will bring difficulty into our lives, inevitably. And even sometimes when we have the best of intentions, and we want to share the gospel with someone, we want to see them come to Christ, they will end up being... I have people that don't like me and are offended by me in my circle of friends that I've had from my past life only because I shared the gospel with them. That's why they're upset with me. They just don't like it. And I'm always conscious of the fact that every time I share the gospel with someone that I know, there may be one of two reactions. They will either respond. Yeah. They may not accept Christ, but they will be willing to listen and maybe respond in a certain way. But there will also be those that will write me off now because I'm a Christian. I'm sure you've all got those people in your life. They just write us off because they want to know nothing about what's going on. And that inevitably will bring fiery trials upon us. And that's what Peter's writing about here. He's telling them that because you're the light, don't be surprised, don't be astonished that you're going through these trials and difficulties, because that's just the way people respond to the light. And by the way, as a Christian, you can't change the fact that you're light. You just are. And so God uses that light to minister to people around us. So Peter reminds us that if we're truly walking in the truth, that we should not be alarmed or surprised by fiery trials. They should not be something that we consider strange. In fact, we should expect it. And at the end of verse 12, he says, so as though some strange thing were happening to you. Like, we shouldn't be saying, how come this is happening to me? How come all my friends are turning away? We might be able to say that at the beginning of our Christian life because we don't really know. We haven't maybe read this. But after a while, as Christians, we get used to the fact that we have friends that come in and go out of our life because we're Christians. And it's hard to have a friend as a Christian and never tell them that you're a Christian. They're going to discover it. So even if you don't tell them, they're going to discover it by your lifestyle. Suddenly you're going to have to refuse going somewhere with them or doing something, or they'll be able to. I had one person tell me one time that she knew that I was a Christian by the way that I spoke. And not about the gospel. She said, just the way you talk, she says, I can tell there's something different. Well, I was kind of excited. I was kind of, and you probably experienced that also. There's just something about us that they know that is different. Listen, when you think that the power of the Holy Spirit is what raised Christ from the dead, that Holy Spirit lives in us. That's a powerful force. And that has impact on the people around us. And so don't be surprised, he's telling them and telling us, don't be surprised or think it's some strange thing that is happening to you when you go through fiery trials. And I love what James says about trials. And at one point I preached on this, and we were on it for quite a while, a long time ago. And I remember somebody had coming to me and said, oh yes, James, I will never forget. Consider it all joy. Why? Because James says this in James 1, 2, and 3, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. A right understanding of that verse is not that we enjoy the trials, but we enjoy what the trial does to us. That's the point. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That's the trial. That's not where the joy comes from. The joy comes from knowing that the trial of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So trials have a beneficial effect on us. Difficulties have a beneficial effect on it. Claudia and I were talking about Job tonight, just before we all got together. And, you know, why did God allow this to happen to poor Job? You know, if God, we were saying, you know, in the text that God, you know, Satan presents himself with the sons of God and they're all coming to give an account of what they're doing, because everybody gives an account to God. When we reign with Christ, we will be called also to give an account to Christ of our service to him. And so when all these sons of God or these angels or divine beings come before God, they come to give an account, and he asks an account of them, and Satan appears among them, the accuser of the brethren. And he says to Satan, where have you been? And up to there, it's fine. He says, I've been going to and fro upon the earth. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter, he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his purpose. He doesn't say it there, but basically what he was saying is, I've been going around on the earth looking for sheep to devour, your people to devour. And then God asked the fatal question, have you seen my servant Job? And we were talking about the fact that if God had not brought that up, well, it wouldn't have zeroed Satan's attention on Job, but God had a purpose. There was a purpose. One of the purposes is so you and I can read this book and understand how God works in the life of a person, how God may put people through difficulties and trials. Think of Job for a minute. His sons and his daughters, he loved them. He loved them so much that when they got together to have a meal together and just enjoy being together, the next day, Job would get up and offer a sacrifice for them in case any of them might have sinned against God. That's how concerned he was spiritually for them. Yeah. And God allowed them all to die by the wind that came and knocked down the house.
Sons, they were true Christians, though.
Well, I think they would have been believers in Yahweh, believers, in God. Yeah. So they all died. So God took that away from Job. all of his flocks were stolen. You know, your flocks in those days were your bank account. That was literally your wealth and your bank account. You lose your flock, you've lost your way of living. Took all of that away from him, and then he in a sense turned his wife against him. She said, curse God and die. Just curse God and die over all of this, because he's sitting on a heap and he's broken out and he's sick. And then his three friends show up and they do nothing but cause trouble so badly that at the end of the book, God chastises them and makes Job offer a sacrifice on their behalf because of all the nasty counsel they gave him. But in the end, Job got more wealth and children than he had before. So God blessed him in abundance over all of that. And so you can see how trials come often as a means of God blessing us. We sometimes don't see it at the moment of the trial, but it's later on. And I mean, you know, once we've had a few amount of years of Christian life behind us, we begin to look back on our life and say, oh man, isn't it great that God allowed me to go through that trial? Because now I know what that's done to me. And it's not always the fact that just God blesses us with things necessarily, but he says there, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The words perfect and complete mean, the word perfect, first of all, means mature. Anywhere the Bible says be perfect as your Father is perfect in heaven, it means be mature. So it's speaking of maturity in life. Yes?
What verse is that?
The one that I'm reading now? James 1, 1 and 2.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. So it means to be mature and to be without fault, as in the sense of being whole, being a whole person. And this is God's intention for us. He's working every day in our lives with the goal of maturing us as believers. Let me read you a passage in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is writing and he's talking about the body of Christ, and how in the body of Christ, we're all working together. We're rubbing shoulders with each other. We're learning from each other. We may run into conflicts with each other at times. I like using this illustration. It's like having a washing machine and throwing a bucket of gravel in it.
Ouch.
And then you start the washing machine. Can you just hear it?
Yeah.
It's like, but if you let that washing machine go, and with the perspective that's not going to break down, it just keeps going. The sound's going to get dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until you hardly hear anything. And when you open the top, each one of those rough stones will be like a soft, soft round pebble.
Mm-hmm.
How did that happen? Well, it happened through the friction of all the stones.
Yeah.
And that's what happens in the body of Christ. God has put us in the body of Christ to mature us, to form us. And some of that formation can be a difficult process. So here's what Paul writes. He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. What did I say perfect was?
Complete.
Mature.
Complete and mature.
Mature.
Till we all come to a perfect or a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things in him, in Christ who is the head, for whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, that would be a great passage to print and to dissect and diagram, because there's so much that's being said there. But what he's saying there is we're all working together in the body of Christ, and God is using all that to mature us and to make us what he wants us to be. So, you know, we go through circumstances and we say, why? Why is God doing this? Well, there's the answer. He's doing it so we'll work through it, and our faith will mature and we'll grow in all of that. And so, and just by the way, like any parent, I'll be right back to you, Don. Just like any parent who wishes his children to grow to maturity, not only physically but also mentally and emotionally, in the same way God wants to grow us spiritually and emotionally, so we will be everything that he wants us to be. And he does that through trials. Mm. Why? Well, you'll have to ask him. He has chosen that method to do it. His own son went through tremendous trials and difficulties in this life on earth. Yes, Don, you were going to say something. I'm sorry.
Just on your point that you were just making, just in different words.
Yeah.
He's forming us to stand on our own.
Yeah.
And be in his faith on our own.
Yeah.
That he doesn't have to
carry us, maybe. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, he's building us up so we'll be mature. Just like a little child.
Exactly.
Where
you use before your parents.
Yeah, yeah. So, you know, you expect it when you bring a baby home, that it's not going to get up from the crib and go to the bathroom or walk to the kitchen and cook up a meal. You've got to do everything for that child. But what do you do gradually over the years? You train that child to be independent, to be mature, to be able to do things for themselves. And so as Christians, it's the same thing. We you know, as when a newborn babe in Christ comes into the church, yes, we need to be there. We need to support them. We need to encourage them. We need to build them up and help them. But as time goes on, they will mature and grow. And then they will mature to the point where they can do that to some other new believers. Did I see your hand, Antoinette?
Yes.
Come in. Yes. Yes.
It's true that, you know, God wants us to mature, to stand on our own.
Yes.
But I think only for his work. Because
yeah.
I think he wants us to lean on him all the time.
Yeah, you're right. Yeah. Well, in the very song we sang tonight, Leaning on the Everlasting mm-hmm. Arms, there always is that other side of the picture where yes, we have to grow and mature in the faith, but there's also that sign that without Christ we can do nothing. Mm-hmm. That we are totally dependent on him. And that's, again, those tensions in Scripture where we have to look at both sides of the picture. There's got to be like that balance that's present. Where yes, we depend totally upon God, but yes, God is also building us up and maturing us to go out there and serve him and to walk by faith. So that's a very, very valid point for sure. And so, yes, Claude.
It's because I'm still thinking of Job, I'm sorry.
Yes, yeah.
Is it true that Satan, or the Satan,
Yeah.
When he goes and visits the spiritual world, that he could actually go to God and say, Claudia, the Lord, this is a list of her sins.
Oh, yes.
And then Jesus will actually maybe get up and say, dear beloved Father, I have died for her sins.
Absolutely.
And God's gavel will go down and say, no condemnation.
Absolutely. Well, you perfectly described exactly what happens. That is exactly what happens, because Satan is called the accuser of the brethren.
But how often does that happen?
Probably more often than we think. I think that happens probably very regularly, because, you know, every time we sin, Satan probably uses the opportunity to go before God and say, you see your son, your daughter, look at them.
Really?
Look what they just did. And yes, I believe that Jesus... That's why the Bible says that he intercedes our behalf.
And he prays.
Yeah, so he goes to the Father and he says, yes, Father, Jerry did fail and fall and sin, but I have died for all of his sins, and he has put his trust in me. And the Father says, forgiven. And Satan is cast out.
But it seems God needs to be reminded.
No, I don't think that he needs to be reminded. But Satan needs to hear it.
Satan needs to
Yeah, I think so, because he thinks he's always won his case. And he keeps forgetting that God has forgiven us.
He keeps trying to get away with something.
Yeah.
He prayed, deliver us from evil.
Yeah, yeah.
Deliver us from Satan. Deliver us
right.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Praying to Jesus.
And the Bible says that the accuser... Yeah.
Evil. And anything that's
I was going to say something.
Yeah, he is. Well, he is. We, yeah.
Well, it also says he knows his time is short.
Yeah.
He's got to, like, he's trying to make up.
Yeah.
Make as many of us fall, you know, as quickly and as painfully as possible.
When we're united like this, is Satan around?
Well, Satan is not omnipresent. He can only be at one place at a time.
Yeah, but there are many devils.
Yeah, the demons, yes. But Satan has bigger people to whip than us. You know, I would think he's around government officials and the high people that govern the world. That's where his presence would be more influencing
because
there.
I would think he wouldn't appreciate this. Yeah. No. He wouldn't, you know what the thing is. No,
yeah.
It's because we're two or three are united in his name.
Yeah.
He is in there.
Christ is in
there
the presence.
Go.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly.
Yeah.
But the Bible says that Satan accuses the brethren day and night. And so he makes it his job to come before God. Just like somebody, you know, if our kids did something wrong and somebody wanted to come and accuse us and because we think our kids are great.
Yeah.
That I want you to know that this is what your kid did. You know, when our boys were alive, they're still alive, but when they were young and on the street, we'd often have parents come to our door and say, you know, your son is throwing stones at my son, and you know, that whole thing that goes on. And we accuse each other, you know, but Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses them day and night. And so he's relentless. And that's why Jesus intercedes on our behalf. He's at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. Not in the sense that I don't think that he has to remind God, but that's just his role. He's our high priest. And that's what a priest did. A priest interceded before God for the people. And so Christ intercedes for us, constantly showing, I like to say, he constantly is showing his wounds on our behalf to the Father.
A follow-up question to that. If God cannot stand to look at sin, who looks at sin? Because he can't stand to look at sin.
Yeah, well, we look at it a lot.
But as far as accusing us, who is looking at sin in the spiritual world?
Well, Satan is. He's watching what we're doing. So he's constantly looking around, and then he goes to God and accuses us.
In the Trinity. Is it Jesus that is looking at sin?
Well, Jesus bore the sin.
But when we sin, who's looking at our sin?
Well, when it says that God cannot look upon sin, it doesn't mean that he can't see it. He sees it. But it's disgusting to him.
Okay.
God is disgusted by our sin. That's why when Jesus was tempted in the desert by the devil, it's not that Jesus could have possibly sinned. It was impossible for him to sin because God cannot sin.
No.
But rather he was recoiling at the horribleness of sin.
Okay.
And so when the Bible says that God cannot look upon sin, it's just like when we say God does not hear the prayer of sinful people. He does hear the prayer, but he won't respond to it.
Yeah.
And so in the same sense, God sees the sin, but he recoils from it in that sense. He can't stand to look upon
it. Because he's the final judge.
He is. Yeah. So the fact that Jesus died upon the cross for that sin is our surety.
Yeah.
You know, that's our confidence. We've put our faith in Christ and he's promised us eternal life because of that.
That's right.
So we're forgiven. But Satan remains the accuser of the brethren. It's kind of like he doesn't get it. You know, he doesn't get it that Christ has done that for us. And so he does everything that he can to make us look bad before the Father. Mm-hmm. So, you know, when we talk about trials again, the difficulties that come into our lives, they play a big part in our growth. And you know, no one grows surrounded by ease. We grow surrounded by difficulty. It's difficulty that causes us to grow. And I want you to notice that Peter warns them to expect these trials. Notice the center of verse 12. He says, the fiery trial which is to come upon you. What Peter is saying is expect this. Don't expect that you'll have a life that will have no ripples in it, that will have no problems. And again, he reminds us, as we noted on Sunday, that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts, that he's altogether different than we are. And so God sees what we do not see. And he works in us and prepares us for what's coming. And our trials will come. There will be trials in our lives, but God, I believe, is always working and preparing us, can I put it this way, for the next trial. We don't know what the next trial will be. We don't know what the next difficulty will be, but God's preparing us. And so sometimes the things we're going through right now when the waters are calm is because God knows that wavy water is coming. We need to be ready for that. And so as we look at the world around us, you know, we can kind of tell that the storm clouds are gathering. Mm-hmm. Storm clouds are gathering, and we know what is coming to us as Christians, but we can be assured of this, that God is preparing us for it. God is getting us ready. And I want you to note in closing what he says in verse 13, this should make us rejoice. He says there, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. So Peter tells us here what kind of an attitude we should have in the midst of those fiery trials, kind of like James, where he says, consider it all joy when you fall into diverse trials. Why? Because it's maturing you. It's allowing you to grow. And so we should rejoice first because we're not suffering something that our Savior didn't suffer before us. He suffered all of these things and far more than we could ever suffer. He died on the cross of Calvary. He not only suffered in his body, in fact, the physical suffering of Christ, and I say this respectfully, was probably nothing compared to the spiritual suffering that he had to go through. His supreme suffering was his spiritual anguish in bearing the sin of the world. We talked about how Jesus was disgusted by the temptations of Satan, but remember all those sins that were committed in the world that are disgusting to him, he bore that. He took them on willingly. He took them upon himself willingly, and his final cry before he died really describes the intensity of his suffering when he cried to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he realized that, as we said, that God cannot look upon sin, that God had to turn away from his Son when he was dying on the cross, bearing the sin of the world. Now, you know what? Sometimes I pray that God would help me to understand that. It's hard for me to understand that because I'm a sinner by nature. And I say this carefully also, I'm quite comfortable around sin. But God is not. God can't even look at it. So he turned away and Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, this is intense. The suffering that I'm going through. And that was foretold in the Old Testament in Psalm 22. When David wrote that psalm, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? And so it's a prophetic statement from Psalm 22 in the first verse. So Jesus was really experiencing extreme spiritual suffering as his Father turned away from him and left him there, bearing the sin of the world on his shoulders.
Did you mention at one point, because I didn't write it down, did you mention if there was an author that analyzed Jesus' suffering, both physical, like those 3 hours? Did you mention an author once?
I may have. I'll have to get back to you. I think I did. Oh, I think I did mention somebody who wrote.
Because I would like to have that.
Okay, I'll check that out for you. So, yeah. Yeah, I'll see if I can find that for you. So our suffering in comparison is minimal, even our biggest trials. So there should be joy in knowing that Christ has suffered on our behalf. And as we suffer because of the gospel, we're suffering with him because we're taking on those trials and difficulties that come to us as a result of our sharing of the gospel. So we're partaking in the sufferings of Christ. And as we're persecuted and we go through trials because of our belief in the gospel, we suffer with Christ. And that should be a joy. It should be really a privilege to us because of our fellowship with Christ. And Paul wrote about it in Philippians 3, 8 to 11. He wrote these words. He said, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. We don't often think of this, but Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees were usually very wealthy people. They were a rich group of people. Mm. They were kind of the nobility of Judaism. Mm. And we don't often think that Paul probably lost all of his wealth when he became a Christian. Mm. He probably lost a lot of his family who did not follow him in the faith. He lost all the prestige that he had as a Pharisee. Mm. And so he can write, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a polite word that the translator used there. The real word in the Greek is dung. I consider it all dung, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Then watch what he says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul is saying, I want to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain the resurrection of the dead. He says, I want to enter in everything that Christ has done for me. I want to know the joy of knowing him. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my service in the gospel, but I also want to know the fellowship of his suffering. And that's what Peter's writing about when he talks about these trials. So note here that Paul, he counts everything lost, everything in his life that was humanly speaking a benefit to him, considers it all lost so that he might have Christ. And then he confirms that indeed he has lost everything. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And we can only imagine all that Paul lost as a result of his faith. But he considers all these things he has lost to be rubbish in order to gain Christ. And he expresses his desire to know Christ. He wants to really know Christ in the power of the resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, and to be made conformable to the death of Christ. He is ready not only to suffer for Christ, but to die for Christ. Mm. And he's writing to people who are suffering for Christ and may die for Christ. Mm. And so he's really identifying with them. And this is what Peter is really echoing here in 1 Peter 4:13. He's echoing what Paul has said, that we should consider it all joy and a privilege to suffer for the cause of Christ, and that we should endure until Christ returns, because when he does return, we will be made complete and our joy will be complete. And that's what he says at the end of the text here, when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And I like the fact he didn't say just joy, but he put a qualifier there. He said exceeding joy. And the word exceeding literally means in the Greek, jumping for joy. So it's a jumping for joy that we should have. And so as much as we may suffer until Christ returns, and as intense as that suffering may be, it is nothing compared with the joy that we will experience when Jesus returns to take us home to be with himself. So when trials come, even fiery trials, burning trials, let's keep that truth before us. When we go through conflicts or difficulties, whether it be with each other or in our life or circumstances that come into our life, let's keep that truth before us that our trials, they may not be pleasant, but they have a great purpose. We may be overwhelmed by them, but there will be an intense joy in the end when we realize what those trials had actually brought into our lives. And as I was preparing this, I didn't put it in my notes, but I was thinking, you know, it may very well be that at the end of our lives, all of the great things that have happened to us will mean absolutely nothing. It will be all the trials that we'll look back on that we will say, these things made me what I was as a Christian and what I am today as a Christian.
Please join us again as we continue on our journey through God's Word. Be sure to visit VerdunLaSalleBaptistChurch.com and click on Weekly Sermons, where you will find podcasts and videos posted from our YouTube channel, VLBC Church. We can also be found on iTunes by searching with the keywords Verdun LaSalle. Until next time, please remember that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.